and invite you here to your consideration to the scripture. We're kind of going back to our previous series now that we've kind of come through a couple speakers that are visiting, and pardon me, I had something hit the floor there. And now we're kind of going back to where we were with an examination or a survey of our church doctrine. And these sets of sermons are perhaps not designed to be exhaustive, but they are to be survey-oriented, that being giving us an idea of what we believe as a church. And from time to time, the Lord is directing people towards us and interested in joining our fellowship. And for those of us who are already a part of that and have joined the membership of the church, it's good to be reminded this is where we're at. Constitutions per se are not the Bible, okay? But they're an expression that give us identity of who we are as a church. Are we getting a little? I'm going to turn some things away from microphones. See what we can do. Maybe. Aha. So we've got some feedback maybe happening. I don't know if you're going to hear. Anyway, if you get a low hum, it is not a plane or helicopter overhead today. So times past, attendance was always up when the Bears game was coming over the radio waves during the service. So we got to get the Bears playing again and get people happy. But are all the mics down, Dave? I don't know, besides mine. I'm not sure. That may help us. May not. So anyway, another thing that may be of interest to you, this was not my idea, but we now have our sermons published via podcast, and you can access that through iTunes, as well as a link through our website if you want to get there. So if you want to sleep now and catch it later, that's fine. At least you're here, and we'll go from there. But if that helps you go over some things... now all my words can be scrutinized by the general populace, my favorite thing to have happen. Okay, but that's good, right? It helps us clarify. Well, this morning, for the minutes that we have, as we talk about our doctrine, I just wanted to recall what we've talked about in the past. For us to understand where we're at as a church, and we'll even reference this today, the Bible, okay, God's Word is our final source of authority, and that was the first thing we talked about. We mentioned a long time ago in our context today, we probably need to take some time to examine what is truth, but that we didn't start with that in our doctrine, and we can talk about that sometime. But here we are, we declare, we believe the Bible is God's word, and it is the truth. And then we talked about who God was, a section on the true God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. We talked about who we are as mankind, that in fact we are sinners, among other things. We talked about, we have a statement in our doctrinal section on Satan. We talked about the fact that he is real. We have a section on salvation, what it means to be born from above, how to have life that is spiritual, something God desires, how to have relationship and fellowship with him. We talked about the church. What is this thing? Is it a building? No. Well, we are in a building, but what God is building, the verb, is people gathering to advance his mission. And that's what a church really is. We talked about last things as described here. What's happening in the days ahead? And we've talked about how we can be assured of our standing before God. And so today, the section that is in front of us is this section entitled The Church and State. How's that for being loaded with forbear this morning, okay? But let's start off by reading our statement, and hopefully we'll have a good time as we consider these truths this morning. We believe that every human being has a direct relationship with God and is responsible to God alone in all matters of faith, that each church is independent and autonomous and must be free from any interference by any ecclesiastical or political authority, that therefore the church and state must be kept separate as having different functions, each fulfilling its duties free from the dictation and of patronage of the other. So let's go in this morning and talk about this part of our statement. And what does God's word talk about these matters, church and state? And what we want to do today is see if we can just split this thing right in half, right? Okay, no, we don't. All right, here we go. Let's talk about that phrase right at the start, having a direct relationship with God. You know, it's very interesting. Even this past week, I was talking with a public servant this week, and they are still curious about, given the landscape and the evangelical influence in this area of the city, of what a church like this even believes. And so as I was talking with him and asking about the heaviness of his work in public service and what it means to be dealing with the public and the heaviness of that, he says, well, I imagine you have a lot to do. A lot of people come to you and, you know, kind of confess your sins, their sins to you, and you've got to talk with them about that. And I said, well, yeah, people talk to me. I said, but you know, I don't have the burden of trying to somehow figure out how to forgive their sins, because I can't. And we were able to talk just in those few moments about what it means to understand the scripture that you, as a created being, every person in here has the ability to talk with God and to deal with the matters of your heart with God. Now, none of that means that it's wrong to talk to a pastoral leader, but the leadership that is helpful for you is as much as that leader is willing to guide you to what God wants to have happen. So it's not an independent authority that is set up where I can pronounce on you forgiveness of sins. I have no ability to do that. From time to time, various functions in the community, even yesterday, I'm asked to pray a blessing on something. And I'm like, well, sure, but I don't know what you mean by blessing, but I know how to pray, because I don't have the ability in my prayer or anything to somehow, because of my title, do something to anything or anyone that you also could do or couldn't do. Because again, if I'm going to pray blessing, I'm going to ask for God to bless that person, that situation, that event. That's fine. But it doesn't get there faster or do more because I did it. Neither can it be anything where I can sprinkle some extra grace on it just because I prayed on it. This doesn't mean that we diminish prayer. Doesn't mean we diminish respect for deity or for God. It just, in this understanding, it means that you have the same ability to ask God to bless you. Ask God for help and grace and all these other matters as well. You, as a person, the scripture teaches, has a direct relationship to God. And you do not have to go through a pastor or a church leader to somehow get to God. Emmanuel has been working with people in Bible studies in Spanish and otherwise, and it's been very interesting as even he's talked with people. They will ask him, please pray for me. Now, there can be a couple things going on there. First of all, somebody just may be uncomfortable praying. But there is an understanding that somehow I've got to get to the kind of the holy man so that my prayer can get to God. Folks, when we look at the Bible, guess what? You don't have to go to another man. There is one man named Jesus Christ who's a mediator. No other human being is needed. This direct relationship to God is sometimes referred to by us as the priesthood of believers. And what that is referencing here is a passage like this in Ephesians 2, 17 to 19. It references that he came and preached peace to you who are far off, this talking referencing Christ, and peace to those who are near. For through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We, through Christ, you have access to God. This is just what we were talking about a few minutes ago. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, like we were referencing in the song before. You're not an enemy. You're now an invited guest at the table. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of the household of God. Here is evidence here that what God breaks down is religious forms that restricts the masses, if I can say, humanity in general, from having to be funneled through a person or a hierarchy in order to get to God. Ephesians 2 is sitting there telling you that directly. What a wonderful thing. You can have a direct relationship with God. Now, there's a couple things here when you look at it. If you read this carefully, in a sense, every human being has a relationship with God because all of us will give an account to him one day. Well, inside this context of salvation, those of us who have repented of our sin and put our full faith in Jesus Christ, we are reminded then you don't get more grace from a church leadership structure. You go directly to God. Another passage here, there's more to it, this concept of a priesthood believer, of the believer, because when I talk to people in churches perhaps that have a similar trajectory as ours or a similar history as ours, they get real good at that. I don't have to talk to a priest. Well, that's true. That's fine. And that's accurate. That's true. But did you know there's a positive element of this? This is a 500th year since the Protestant Reformation inaugurated, in a sense, with Martin Luther nailing those statements of concern on the castle doors there, the church doors there in Wittenberg, the 95 Theses. And I appreciate the church making it possible for me to attend a conference where some of these Reformation themes were referenced here a few weeks ago, benefited from that much. But in reading this, the Protestant Reformation understanding of the priesthood of believer was not primarily the fact that you no longer have to talk to a priest in order to get to God, but a fuller understanding of this, that you as a person inside of a saving relationship with God, you function as a priest. What are you talking about? Okay, let's scrub that. A pastor. You are called to that. What are you talking about? Remember this? We worked on this in the past, and we've preached on this before. Here is Peter talking to followers of Jesus. He says, you're a chosen race. You're what? You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for his own, God's possession, so that you'll do this. You'll proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when you study the concept of priesthood, in a sense, this idea, can we just branch out from this a little bit and call it spiritual leadership, being pastoring people, shepherding kind of people, that it really is something more positively that you are called to. You are called to be interceding for people. That was one of the issues of what a priest did. He went before God for the people. He was somebody who was involved in trying to take two warring parties and reconciling them. Did you understand that that's not just the guy up front who is honored and privileged by God and the congregation that recognizes that as a servant of God to declare the word of God to the people? But that's everybody. You are, in your context, to be pastoring, shepherding, leading, feeding, guiding, protecting people, intersecting their lives, intervening on their behalf, getting involved, bringing reconciliation wherever you go. Here's God and here's you. How can we get you two together? Here's his truth. Would you not appeal or follow those claims? So we're just scratching the surface on some of these, but oh, that's so much more important than just the fact that, well, I don't have to go to confession anymore. That's true. You can confess to God. But you and I, in this individual relationship with God, are called into this kind of thinking and living. Wow. You know what that does to you? That makes you more personally holy because you realize, ooh, I'm representing God and it's not just up to him. I don't just have to look good on Sunday or act nice. I got to do it every day. Okay. Well, we'll stop meddling for a second. Another phrase here that we're talking about here, you and I are responsible to God in all matters of faith. Here again, your ultimate allegiance. And what is this calling us all to? The fact is, you ought to be hopeful in this whole thing, is that your life, sure, has mission and meaning by where you choose to unite your life and mind and ministry mindset in a local church. But do you see this whole thing is God looks at you with individual value and worth, and guess what? You're responsible to God. In other words, God's interested in what you yourself is doing. Is that horrible sentence structure or what? But you are responsible to God in all the matters of faith. And what is this referencing? Just simply this morning, Romans 14:12, just in this discussion about what you choose to do and what's doubtful and what's not. Just remember this, Paul says, each of us gives an account of himself to God. Now, in all fairness, in Hebrews, I, because God has called me into this role of overseeing this assembly right here, I also give an account for my work in the assembly, but don't forget, in this case, you give an account to God for what you do. And so this is important. You are responsible to God for all the matters. And so the question is, what's going on in your heart in matters of faith? Have you recognized your condition before God? Have you recognized the claims of Scripture? Have you been humbled by the truth rather than defiant or skeptical or just say, oh, no, there's another version of Christianity, or there's another version of people just trying to trap me to get my money? No, no, just look at the Scripture, because you are responsible to God alone in these matters of faith. Another passage just briefly in Hebrews, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. One day, you stand before him, and even if you're able to wiggle through some of the grids of accountability here on this earth, there's no ducking and dodging there. You see, some people are good at kind of pulling some punches and twisting some stuff and wiggling around and kind of avoiding consequences here and there. But please understand, those people that are able to get away with it in any form here, whether they're in this audience or anywhere else, understand, if we're able to mitigate circumstances here through cleverness, in this accounting here, nothing clever works with God. He sees right down to the core, and there's nowhere to go. And so as we look at the relationship of the church to the state here in our statement, it starts off referencing the importance of individual accountability. It references this concept of what we believe to be the priesthood of the believer. And that's a wonderful thing. That ought to encourage you. That ought to free you. That you don't have to, in a sense, be at church in order to get closer to God. That doesn't mitigate or push away the importance of attending and worshiping with your brothers and sisters in accordance to the Scripture. But you can be in fellowship with God because you are personally responsible to God alone. Let's keep plowing through some of this morning. There's another phrase here that we're trying to be mindful of. It was that we believe also that each church is independent and autonomous and must be free from any interference by any ecclesiastical or political authority. This morning in our prayer time, we took a minute to watch a video about the needs in Afghanistan. And certain cultures around the world and countries have their religion and their politics wrapped up tightly together. And obviously in America, we have those things separated here, so we don't have some of the constraints. But for the record, we put down in paper, we don't want or believe that the state has a role in what we do here. And in fact, that's one of the provisions of our Constitution, that we're able to worship the Lord as we understand it. And that protection is there. But we believe that each church is independent and autonomous. And so let's talk a little bit about this phrase. You know, we end up with two extremes in the religious, and this is my read on this. You can be excessively institutionalized, and so you have strong hierarchy, you got everything ducks in a row, and you got your whole system of doing it, and you got X's and Y's and Z's and everything covered. And you kind of, people recoil at hierarchy and structure and denominational norms and all this kind of stuff, and they want to get out of it. And there are many dangers to that because you can lose the gospel and all those things and trust your structures. The flip side is you can go too far the other way and get a little radicalized. And if there's any kind of structure, if there's any kind of form, if there's any kind of trappings of anything that might look like a church, we're not going to do it. And we end up with a lot of really extreme things. And I talk with unbelievers and their understanding of something like a Baptist church are like, yeah, you snake handlers over there. And I'm thinking like, I've never seen a snake handler in church. And we know some other extreme forms. But if you get too far either way into a structure that is not scriptural or just running away from it, you get into the weeds in a hurry. And what gets lost in all that? The gospel gets lost in all that. Can you kind of build a quirky kingdom either way? Absolutely. The beauty of humanity is somebody will buy it, right? But what we always want to elevate is the Word of God and the message of the gospel. And so we don't want to get institutionalized beyond scriptural bounds. We don't want to get radicalized on anything unless it's being radical about the gospel itself. And so as we talk about this for a second, these spheres, there is some structure in the New Testament. talking about church and state here. And in reference here, we're talking about the church specifically. And this is just very cursory, and I don't want to even say exhaustive here, but when you think about what a church is supposed to look like and how it's supposed to be structured in the church, here's some things that are going on. Churches are known to be gospel-proclaiming places. So if you're going to have a church that's biblical, you're going to preach the gospel. And inside that context, we recognize, we'll reference this in a little bit later, too, that they're to be discipling believers. So in Ephesians chapter 4, he gives apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and all for the edifying of the saints, the building up of the believers. It's to be, when this is happening, when preaching is happening and discipleship is happening, you know what somebody says? You know, we've been having this Bible study. You know, we ought to organize into a church. And what happens from there? Inside a church, you recognize leadership, pastors, elders, and deacons, things like that. You recognize as well that they are to be observing the ordinances that were left, communion and baptism. You see that you observe membership because you see references in the New Testament. They were added daily to the church in Acts chapter 2 and in other places. You see, they also are aware of the concept of who comes in and who has to leave. Because in matters where there is struggle and unrepentant sin that is public, matters come to the church. And what happens there? Well, a few guys go into closed doors and they cast lots and they decide what to do. No, we tell it to the church. And that assembly decides whether somebody is retained or dismissed. And so you see a structure and a pattern happening in Scripture for certain things and certain events that kind of birth churches and certain things that make up what's happening in a church. But after that, you don't see a whole lot of extra stuff that often takes place in denominational forms. And I want to just say, to some degree, a form isn't necessarily inherently bad, but it can easily weaken you away from trusting and emphasizing the gospel. And so after it's things like this, and again, there may be a few things we might want to add into this in the organization and structure of a New Testament church, whether it's leadership and what they adhere to, what their purpose may be, how they congregate and how they dismiss and things like that. What we don't see things like it's in the New Testament is New Testament churches answering to other churches or other groups. You don't see that in the New Testament. And you think about all those churches that were started in Asia Minor, as Paul went up and planted churches, and even those referenced in the first two chapters, or chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. You never see a problem in the church of Smyrna that Laodicea comes out and says, we got to take you to task for this. We don't see them having to gather all together and say, all the churches in the southwest region have to meet over here, and all the ones in the northeast over here, and all that kind of stuff. Now, did they gather in certain places? Sure, we even see Acts, Paul reporting to the churches in Jerusalem, things like that. So there's some structure, but it's not required. It's not required. It's not seen to be something where there's an authoritative thing. And so we're seeking a balance there, and we want to do our best to be that way, to be as best we understand biblical. It goes on to say the church and state must be kept separate as having different functions and each fulfilling its duties free from the dictation and patronage of the other. So let's keep going on this and ask about that purpose of the church that we just referenced briefly before. What are we supposed to be doing? We have a great commission. You've heard it before, right? Go preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of the nations. Matthew 28, Mark 16, things like that. We're to be growing in the gospel, and so there are certain little banners we put up that say things like, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Savior. We're to be defending the gospel. And we see in Galatians and other places that if the gospel is being watered down or deviated from, we're to stand and say, no, 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 we're standing right here where the gospel has been declared. That's really, in essence, the purpose of a church. And all of that is done for the glory of God. And then we have to ask ourselves, then, what is the purpose of government? Now here's where the rubber meets the road, right? Okay, we've been staying inside the walls for so long. Now, what about this church and state? You know, it's interesting that even when this idea of separation of church and state, that is not referenced in our Constitution. It actually comes to us from a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to a Baptist church in Connecticut called the Danbury Letters. And the concern back then was about the encroachment of the civil government on the religious freedoms of churches. And some of the states early on had set up kind of an official religion in their states, which slowly was broken down and kind of now into our uniform, where anybody can worship and as they wish. But Thomas Jefferson's letter to there was expressing this idea that there would be the separation of church and state to protect the religious liberties of that church that was concerned as he was involved in the political structure back there. But when you read there, there's really no word separation of church and state in the Constitution. There is the idea of the exercise of the freedom of religion. And so the purpose of government is found to us in several passages in Scripture, but one of those familiar that we've preached on in the past is this lengthy passage in Romans chapter 13. And I just want to you investigate with the, and when you read these verses, eight verses, take away just a few thoughts of what do you think God put government in place for, okay? I'm going to read it out loud. You read along with me. What is the purpose of government? Paul writing, people in Rome, believers, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. That wasn't a scribal addition, guys. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, let's ask ourselves for a second, when you read those verses, what do you see the purpose of government is? And several things ought to stick out right on the surface for you. One is to encourage what is good and to discourage what is bad. Let me ask you, when is the last example of human history when anarchy was the norm where it was ever productive? Make it local. Go to your local daycare and say, we'd like for you to come up with a proposal to solve our city's debt crisis. Go. Well, there's several limitations to that. And you just let people sit down and talk and play. Well, they're not going to come up with a lot of stuff instructive as brilliant as the children of our city are. There has to be structure and discipline and things like that, education in that case, before they can come there. Bad illustration. But it's to highlight what is right and wrong, and it is to, unfortunately, be in a situation where when wrong is not willing to subside or bow to what's said, then correction gets involved. But did you catch that early on here? That right now, do you understand that God has ordained the leadership structure of our city, state, and country? Let me ask you this. You have problems with the government where, as it's presently constituted? Don't answer that question. Do you think it was better or worse than what the Roman believers are dealing with right now, that back then? What was Rome's government like? A little difficult, huh? Here's the thing, and this is powerful, but it's also hope-filling and gospel-driving, that God is in charge even of secular governments that don't recognize any form of God totalitarian and otherwise. This doesn't make him the author of evil. But you get right back to the start, and you see early on in the garden, the idea is God calls mankind to have what? Dominion over the earth. From the beginning, God says, if you let everything go its own way, it will do just that, and it won't be productive. So mankind was given a dominion mandate, and as we see it funneled down in forms of human government, we see that God is over the government structure that we have right now. They're servants from God for our good. Did you know I was talking with an elected official yesterday who was just recalling being at an outdoor service that we had last fall and said, I just really enjoyed that. I think we ought to do that again. And I said, do you know we're going to have an outdoor concert in June on the 7th? Would you like, please get it in my calendar. Isn't that great? And we have an opportunity to work with and bless and encourage and recognize that God has ordained our authority. And we get to participate it as best we can. And so there's more than that. We're not here to take care of Romans chapter 8. You can dig deep into the sermon archives and find out what I said about that a couple years ago. But let me do this with you and be a little more personal as we kind of try to preach these texts, not just talk about them. What's your attitude towards government? You know, a lot of us have that, is it called Monday morning quarterback syndrome? The games have ended. And you know, if they had only done this, this would have happened. Ah, Mr. Ron and I were talking about that. He was talking about helping his son, nephew or son with some coaching. And you know, we just love, that's great, get involved, right? But all of us know that if we were in charge, it would be so much better. Right? If only, I mean, come on. Look at you, you're awesome. If they would just listen to you, right? I'm being a little bit facetious on a potentially sensitive topic here. But what's your attitude like? Think with me for a second, is it critical? You've got to do the work here. I don't have my ear to the ground on this. In fact, as much as I can, I stick my fingers in my ears. Are you a critical person on city, county, state, federal politics? Are you a critic? How does that match up with the general trend of Scripture? Okay, stay with me. I'm putting you on the hook. I might let you off in a minute, but just stay with me. Are you cynical? Another round, another election. They just did it for the money. Yes, I know. And I heard a difference between Russian politicians and U.S. politicians is that Russian politicians think like emperors and they just go plowing through, and American politicians think in four-year election cycles, so they're always trying to figure out how to get reelected. Okay, whatever. But is that cynical? Is that factual? I don't know. But what about your heart? Are you cynical to the whole thing? Well, you haven't lived here as long as I have. Well, you're right. Are you cynical? Are you silently defiant and really rebellious in your heart about everything that's decided, everything that's going? What's going on in there? And how does that match up with things like this? Oh, no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Do you sense any concern to love these people that God has given to lead you in matters of civil issues? You ever thought about that? How do you love them? It's not a hug and a kiss. How do you serve them? Cynicism? Criticism? Silently defiant? Maybe we could say just detached. I'm not going to do anything. I cut you off. Oh, folks, a believer with a robust understanding of the gospel doesn't do that. He doesn't buy into these easy outs. Or are you getting this way? Are you motivated to pray? Yes, it was strategic and purposeful for us to pray for every elected official that I could think of today that has influence on our assembly here, and I can't think of it where everybody comes from, but at least in this area. Are you increasingly prayerful and respectful? Are you willing to serve and assist them in their agenda? Remember when I was in the commissioner's office a while ago? I came over to say this on behalf of the membership of the church. We would like to help you and assist you in what you're doing. And before I could do that, what the staff said to me is, how could we help you accomplish your mission? And I almost had to put my teeth back in my head, right? What? They're very willing to help. Now, what does that all mean? I don't know. But are we ready to serve and assist? And I want you to know that as I have, and as I talk to our, especially our local people, if there's something we can do to help you, we want to do it. We can't do everything, but we ought to do something to model this kind of Christian, gospel-saturated spirit that says, these people are from God for me, and I need to do better than just tolerate them. Do I try to encourage them? Let me tell you this. Your alderman may not be the same as this alderman, but would you take a minute this week and write to him or her and tell him you're praying for him and you appreciate for what you can appreciate about what they're doing? Do you know you live in a great place? Even if you're not in McKinley Park, you're still in a great place. Right? It's a great place. Perfect? No. That's what we've got heaven for. Thank them. Encourage them. I don't know if they'll eat donuts because they might think you might squirt something in there to kind of give them a rough date. No, we don't do that. Okay, but you know, we don't want to get into that, but just anything you can. Write to them. And that's what I try to do when we pray for our officials. Encourage them. It ain't easy working with us. Do you know that? But you know, this idea here of church and state includes an understanding as believers that Christian citizenship is really a dual citizenship. And we talked about the state, and I hope God works in our hearts, and please, I'm not assuming the worst about it, but what a wonderful opportunity in our little local context here that if I was a teenager and so still inclined, I could put a rock through some of our politicians' windows for fun. That's what we all did, right, Mike? We never did anything malicious. And we had a good time. Why? They're so close. They ought to be thinking, I'm so glad our offices are right here because that church just keeps making it easier for me wherever I go. Christian citizenship is a dual citizenship, mouthful there. And think with me about Mark chapter 12. Here are some religious people come to Jesus and they're trying to trap him. That's what people do all day. They just always pick the wrong person. What do you mean? Use one of the disciples. Duh, you got an easy one. Peter's always got his jaws open. You can get him in a minute. They go after Jesus, right? And they come to him and say, teacher, we know that you are true and you don't care about anybody's opinion. Buttering up flattery. You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. All right, scratch the ego there. Still dealing with the Son of God, he's perfect. So, the question is it lawful to pay Caesar taxes or not? Jesus sees the heart. He sees what they're trying to do. If he sides with Rome, he stirs up Jewish animosity towards Rome. If he sides with Jews, he stirs up Rome. And now he's got a problem. And Jesus, what a beautiful model for us. Smart in ways that we can't be, right? He knows their hypocrisy and says to them, why do you put me to the test? You're not asking me about this. You're trying to trap me. He says, bring me a coin, a denarius. Let me look at it. And they brought one. And he says to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They say to him, Caesar's. And Jesus says to him, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled. He didn't take the bait. And the point was Jesus was saying here two things. Give to Caesar what is Caesar. That means you got to pay your taxes. I think I told you this a long time ago. Dad had some dental work done way back in the day. And he went back to have some more and the shop was closed because he found out a little bit later that dentist didn't think he had to pay taxes. Well, he had some time to think about it, if you know what I mean. Give Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And Jesus here is pointing out that as if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a responsibility to the state. We talked about our attitude and your taxes and other things and your service and things like that, but you also have a responsibility to God himself. And this is something we're familiar with. And so what we want to say here is, often, I think even in our context these days, we get nervous about this separation of the two spheres. But let me assure you that in appropriate, winsome Christian ways, that the public sector. The public forum is a place for you to just declare what you believe. Speak up. I know I spoke last week and it kind of maybe sounded one side on this, but get out there. Vote for what you believe in. Talk about what you believe in. Write in compassionate, compelling, Christ-honoring ways about the things that society could be the way you believe it ought to be. That's what the public, that's what our Constitution protects. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion. But all of that, as we look at a religious understanding or those two spheres of citizenship, what we want to remember here in conclusion is this. You have a responsibility to your country. And so in that particular situation, he highlights the issue of taxes. Okay? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There's some other things that you can wrestle with, and the government will probably make obviously clear to you that you have responsibility to them on. And so guess what? Regardless of the level of the godliness of the leadership of your country, you have a responsibility to that country. Why? God put it there. The country's government is not the church. Conversely, what we need to be encouraged to do as believers is to know enough about what we believe and then think carefully of how Jesus would say it so that we speak truth in the love, and then to our authorities we follow the pattern of Scripture of making appeals to them that this would be a good move for the culture. This would be a good thing to put in place, this legislation or something. This is the value that we think the Scripture promotes. And get out there and write it to them kindly and speak it to them kindly and live it out before them kindly and, as they say, kill them with kindness. Don't retreat back into the easy zones of cynicism and silence and critical stuff. Recognize that you have a responsibility to your country, and God has put you there as salt and light that way. And regardless of how godly it is, godly or godless it is, don't waste your energy on the stuff that you can't change, but get filled with what God has done for you and talk kindly and listen actively to people who are just talking about what they believe in. And hug them when you're done. Right? Make it a good conclusion to the conversation, right? You do have responsibilities to your country. And in these two areas of citizenship, you also have your responsibility to God. And that is, regardless of the consequences. There is reason for concern in certain things that our country opens the door for trouble on certain things that dishonor the Lord. But they haven't stopped us from believing what we believe, right? So while they teeter and totter or bend or direct in a way that moves away from what God called us to proclaim, what are we supposed to do? Proclaim the truth in love, regardless of consequences. I'm not saying there are any consequences really that much at all. They may come, and that's why I say you have responsibilities ultimately to God. At some point, you render to God what is God. When there is the illustration that you have to bow down to an idol, in a sense, like Daniel did, you say, well, I'd like to bow down because it's getting a little hot and I'm standing up in the heat for a long time, but you know what? I don't worship other gods. I worship the Lord. And so it's going to be a little awkward, right, standing up when everybody else is down, but here I am. Hope they like the tunic today. There you are. This issue of the church and the state, not going to be totally solved in all its nuances here, but I hope it's at least etched in and framed in here for our thinking and consideration today, that we have responsibilities to both. And that in all this, early on in that statement, you as an individual have a responsibility as a person to God and a responsibility to respond correctly that way. And inside the membership of the church, a responsibility to live the gospel out here, and on it goes. But all this ought to be hope-giving, that you don't get caught up in stuff you don't have to worry about. It's pretty easy. I don't have to spend my time lamenting the culture. That kills your energy. What about loving Jesus into the culture, regardless if they respond or not? And God will help us to do that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we close today, we thank you so much that we've had a chance to talk about this. And We can talk more about it, and perhaps this is invited discussion or questions. Be glad to do that, and perhaps provide clarity or be clarified on some things. But Lord, today I pray that as we are dismissed, we'd go with a sense of encouragement that you have called us as your people to rejoice in what we have rather than complain about what we don't have. And we thank you, God, for the fact that you are building your church and nothing, not even the gates of hell, will stop it. And we thank you for those who have committed to being a part of what you are doing in this assembly. We thank you that that church local is also one universal, that one day we will stand before you and hear, "Worthy is the Lamb," and we'll get to say it together to the glory of your great name. And Lord, today we thank you as well for our government. It's local, city, county, state, and federal levels. And we pray your blessing upon our officials. We pray for help and strength for them. We pray that they would not succumb to doing what is wrong, that the pressure to be bribed or to collude or be involved in things that would bring dishonor on the office or them personally, that those pressures no doubt are great, but keep them strong, keep them right, and Lord, if need be, make them get it right. But Lord, as your people, help us to recognize that you have ordained this government and it is designed to bring blessing. And you've called us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for them so that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives. And help us to be encouraged as well to speak out about who we love and his message of great forgiveness through his wonderful grace. May we be winsome and kind and loving and bold and happy, because you have done great work in our lives. And as we're dismissed this morning, I pray that we'd go and enjoy fellowship with one another and be back as soon as possible to hear the word again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.